I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of the Song of Songs, to the Song of Songs. The book is a public celebration of God's good creation of physical love. And we've been in the book for a little bit, and we've seen the attraction of physical love and the desire of physical love and the anticipation of it. And last week we saw there was pursuit and there was the frustration and then the fulfillment of physical love, right? And we looked last week at how the marriage relationship of lovers across this book reflects the Christian's relationship to Jesus. That as we have talked about the physical aspect, we see it also talks about Christ and the church. And today we come to poem number 5. It is again about desire and intimacy. It is an attraction of physical love. It's one of the longer poems. It circles back on former themes, and it has some of the more some of the most graphic poetry we might say in the poem. And as I say that, I remind you that this book is meant for communal consumption, right? Song of Songs was one of the 39 books that of the Old Testament that Paul commands Timothy to publicly read and then preach and teach on, right? 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And so we're going to read this section together. It has two parts to it as you kind of get ready to hear it. The first part, he praises her beauty, and then we see her brief response of desire. And then there's a second section where he again praises her beauty with more detail, and then there's her longer response of intimacy. And so let's read it together. This is the word of God Almighty. We're starting, I didn't tell you, we're starting chapter 6, verse 4. So Song of Songs, 6, verse 4. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is like a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm tree, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, your word is here. It is before us. And we even hold it in our hand, and yet we ask that you would make it alive, that you would bring it to bear upon our hearts and our minds, and that we would see what you would have to teach us, God, and that we would be a people who heed your word, receive it, and embrace it. We ask for all strength, and courage, and clarity for the preacher, and endurance, and receptiveness, and faith for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most, if not all of you, have not heard a lot of sermons on the Song of Songs, except if you've been here the last few weeks. It's not constantly taught in American evangelicalism. And this passage reminds us why, because we feel quite uncomfortable with God's word at some points. And yet, Christians in the past have actually not been slow to engage with this book. To my surprise, it's been widely studied and written on. I didn't realize that, but one person compiled all the lists of Latin commentaries from 100 to 1400, which Latin would have been what all the theologians were writing in. And they said there were 6 on Galatians, there were 9 on Romans, they found 13 on Mark, and they found 16 on John, and they found over 100 on the Song of Songs. To our surprise, the church has thought about this a lot. And you think, well, that was before the Reformation, and then the Reformers came and things kind of changed after that, right? Well, actually, at the explosion of the Reformation, the first 35 years of it, there were 6 commentaries on Romans. You might expect something like that. There was 10 on the Gospel of John. How many was on Song of Solomon? 27 commentaries on Song of Solomon. I didn't realize that the church and Christians have written a lot over the years on this little book. And yet most of them have the same view. It's expressed very well in Matthew Henry's commentary as he enters this book. He says, when we apply ourselves to the study of this book, we must forget that we have bodies. Christians have had that approach, that we jump over the physical aspects and applications and move directly to Jesus. Matthew Henry even says on this very passage, he comments that the woman's breasts here are actually the church's pious thoughts toward Jesus. Which is not, this is not really about bodies or about body parts. It's only about Christian spirituality. And as we want to affirm, and as we did last week, that God's commandments and his teachings on marriage do apply to Christ and the church. We don't want to diminish that. We want to also affirm this book, first and foremost, is about physical love, and as we've seen, of a man and woman in marriage. And so we can't really forget our bodies as we read this, can we? In fact, it's really kind of hard to try to do that. It's a description of a body, isn't it? This passage is basically a description of a body, and then the rest of it are metaphors about bodies together. That's what the whole passage is. Why have Christians promoted this view of Song of Songs and the bodies? And we've mentioned this before, but much of the history of church has this cloud over it. This cloud has many names. The philosophical name for it is Neoplatonism. No one uses that word unless you're at seminary. It basically is this: that human bodies are generally thought to be bad, and that souls are good. Right? That sin is connected with the body, and godliness with the soul. Right? That spirituality prizes the soul and kind of despises the body. And that sort of teaching and that sort of idea has sometimes it's called a Greek dualism, has persisted, right? The body's a prison that we're going to escape one day when we get to heaven. And that sort of cloud has loomed over the church. And yet, as we come to this passage, it gets really hard to embrace that idea, because we're not really supposed to leave our bodies at the door any more than we leave our souls or our hearts at the door. For this passage is about the body. And as I approach this passage, we're going to have to not say everything that's in this passage, and I didn't want to repeat many of the things we have spoken about. But if we had to kind of get at the core of what's going on in this passage, what's the main idea? What's one word that could summarize this passage? I guess we could use the word bodies, but I think there's a better word that summarizes the thrust and the main goal here. This is a passage about beauty. It's about beauty. Right? Beauty has made many appearances in the Song of Songs, but it's front and center in this passage. Her beauty. It has 16 appearances, that word, in the book, but what's the opening line here? You are beautiful, my darling. And that gets repeated multiple times, 4 times in this section. As soon as we use that word, what is beauty? If this passage teaches us about biblical beauty, what's beauty? Right? And then as soon as you ask that question, some of you say, well, that's a philosophical question. That's for artists to argue about. Why does the Christian even have to know about biblical beauty? That has nothing to do with me and my life. There's a great quote by Dostoevsky from the Brothers Karamazov, where these two guys talk, and there's lots of dialogues about Christianity in there. And one of the guys says, beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men. Right? That he's saying that Satan, an evil strategy, is to conquer your heart's view of beauty. And God is fighting at a heart level for your view of beauty. And so your view of beauty is actually central to the Christian life. It's central. And this poem teaches us a lot about beauty. What in this poem, what do we notice about beauty? I think the first thing we notice that comes off the page, which I've already kind of mentioned, is this is a full-bodied beauty, isn't it? It's a bodily beauty, right? It starts with the praise of her. You are beautiful, my darling. And you get in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6, this first description, and he describes her beautiful face, her eyes, her teeth, which is probably her smile, her hair, her temples, which are probably the cheeks, right? And I'm not going to work line by line because this is a long poem. We can't get all the metaphors, but let me unpack one of the metaphors so you think the Bible isn't as weird as it first sounds, right? Verse 5 says, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Right? Have you ever used that line before? I mean, what does that mean? And we probably could do this with each of them, but in an agrarian society, right, goats are a daily experience. They're normal. And when they descend a hill, what happens when things descend a hill? They bounce. The hair is shimmering and bouncing and moving. He's saying your hair bounces and shimmers and flows. It's just like a slow motion shot, a movie with the fan in the background. That's the idea. He's saying that's beautiful. And so you have this physical outward beauty, and there's all these metaphors for it. And then he switches to a second section of bodily beauty, and it gets very clearly bodily in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7. And this description again opens, how beautiful your sandaled feet. And it moves from her feet to her legs to her navel to her waistline to her breasts. It describes 5 things to describe her figure. And then it does 5 more features when it switches to her face, her neck, eyes, nose, head, and hair. Let's pick out one of those metaphors. If you see verse 7 or verse 1 of chapter 7, your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Here, legs is actually probably size or even hips. And graceful here is actually a little bit more strong. It's curvature. It's about shape. And like jewels, right? That's not saying your legs look sharp and jagged and translucent. It's beautiful to behold like a jewel. The work of a craftsman's hand. They're well made and well sculpted. She is bodily beautiful. And we could go through each of these metaphors from nose to neck to navel to beyond and say, it's full-bodied beauty, isn't it? Now, as soon as we enter this section, we need a how do we start to apply this? Well, early in this book, we've already established that this is a husband and wife relationship. That becomes very clear in chapter 4 and 5. And so this is not teaching what every man does as he looks at another woman. This is teaching what every husband should do as he looks at his woman. And if we bring in last week's passage, what every wife does as they look at their man. And so it tells us that Christian beauty in marriage is not merely the heart. Beauty is not limited to character, but embraces the whole person, body and soul, the whole spouse. But as soon as we put it in the context of marriage, we kind of want to keep it there, right? That seems very simple. But this is not a personal love letter between a husband and a wife, right? This is a public song for the whole community. How is physical bodily beauty a communal idea, right? How are we to understand this communal song about her bodily beauty being in the Bible, which this same Bible also teaches us about the modesty that is associated with physical beauty? And I think we need to see two things. We need to see that this is written. It's not a picture viewed on a screen. Words let our imaginations create the image, don't they? Which is much less powerful than an actual image, right? You read a murder mystery, and the person dies, right? Somebody dies terribly. And you go, wow, that was the exciting part. You go see a picture of that person being strangled, and you feel a little different experience, don't you? Than when you read it with your words and the imagination. And then you actually go into an actual experience of being in a room with that corpse and you're traumatized. And so it's not an actual experience of a woman's bodily beauty. It's words. It's one thing for a person to describe the beauty of a woman's legs in words. It's another thing to post an image on it. We need to see that. And also, we have noticed in this book that this is the second thing, not this is just written, but this is idealized. This is not a historic couple. This is the idea of a couple. This is the best couple, right? It's very much one thing for a person to celebrate the beauty of a woman's legs, and it's another thing to celebrate the beauty of that woman's legs, or for a husband to point out the beauty of his wife's legs communally. Immediately, as soon as you start talking about specifics, everybody is tempted to look and to engage and to compare men and women. Whereas this is idealized. It moves away from that. And so the words of beauty here and the abstract nature of the person keeps it from crossing, I think, that line of immodesty. And we don't have to over-spiritualize it and say, well, it's just about Jesus and the church, and that's why it's not immodest. But if we're to get at this first idea, what's the main thing in this first idea? This book won't allow us to have a low view of the body, will it? Right, if you think your body is unimportant, this passage says otherwise. This passage is sort of a wind that blows away that cloud of Greek dualism and Neoplatonism that hangs over the church. If you think God doesn't care about your bodies but just your souls, this tells us the opposite. If you think beauty is only inward, here we have full-bodied beauty. Beauty is found in bodies, in physical shapes, with objects and colors and lines and textures. And that reminds us not just her in general. We see beauty in sunsets and sunrises.
see beauty in pieces of clothing and in cars and in statues. We see beauty is not just an idea, it's a physical thing. So first we have a full-bodied beauty. It's an outward physical beauty here in this description. But what else does this passage teach us about beauty? And the second thing is it's gripping. It's a gripping beauty. We see that this beauty both stuns and captures the individual. It stuns and captivates. How do we see this? We see in the opening line, you are beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. Tirzah and Jerusalem are capitals. These are grand cities. These are impressive cities with temples and kings and palaces. And he says, like an impressive city that a tourist must stop and take a picture of. That's you. And then he adds, as majestic as troops with banners, right? Like an army with columns running through. And you go, whoa, that stuns you. That's overwhelming. It's impressive. And then he adds, with piercing gaze, right? Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. This word overwhelm is a strong word. And then on top of that, in verse 9, it adds this power and splendor in her beauty that really actually compares her to almost like a goddess. Who is it that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? Moon, sun, stars, dawn. We're not part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, but if you're part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, those are things that gods are. Deities that are worshipped are compared to those things. You see, there's this beauty that stuns, he says, like a grand city, like a great army, like celestial bodies. There's a splendor and power and wow factor. And isn't that what beauty does? Right, you see something beautiful, what do we say? It took my breath away. You got stunned. You got struck by it. Right, I remember hearing of a person, they told me they walked into this place in Paris called Sainte-Chapelle, and this is where the French king had his own personal chapel built in the 1200s for himself, and it's not his grand cathedral, but it's beautiful, and every detail is the perfect, right? And this person who speaks and talks a lot said she just stopped talking as soon as she walked in. And she just burst into tears. Because she was stunned and struck by the beauty that overwhelmed her. And there's a sense in which beauty has that effect, right? In general, beauty strikes us in a way that doesn't always touch our minds. Yes, we can learn about beauty. Someone comes alongside and shows us how this was really difficult to make and the craftsmanship and what to appreciate, and we learn. But there's other things where we just apprehend it. We already have that knowledge, and it just goes straight to our heart and strikes us. And he, in this description, is being struck. And not only is the man stunned by her beauty, but what else grips him? He's actually captivated by it. Do you see verse 5 of chapter 7? He's caught by her beauty. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. I'm caught in it. And after that, he shouts, how beautiful you are, how pleasing. And then he reaches for her. I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. Her beauty is capturing him. He's in its grip. And that reminds us, beauty in general will captivate us. It is enchanting and enticing and enthralling and enrapturing. Right? If you really find something beautiful, you stop and stare, and then you can't stop thinking about it. And it fills you and grips you. Right? That's why people talk about their trip to Hawaii, because the beauty of it, they just want to show you every picture because they were enthralled and captured, and they want to share that. Or that's why people go back to a museum to see that work of art they've already seen, because they were captivated by its beauty and they're captured by it, and they have to go and notice it again. There's a gripping beauty going on here. And so, Christian, you can't limit beauty to an intellectual place. It actually grasps our heart. Remember that quote I said earlier by Dostoevsky? Beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men. And so when we see beauty, it has a way of bypassing our minds and gripping our hearts. It strikes us. It holds us in its tresses. At this point, you might, and you might say, well, why do I need to hear this? Right? Why are we noticing? What does this have to do with daily life? Right? Certainly, her beauty is full-bodied and beauty is physical, and certainly her beauty is captivating and gripping and stunning, and beauty itself within marriage is clearly gripping and stunning, and beauty in general is that way. What does this have to do with me? Let's tie this third idea of beauty, I think we'll tie them together and make it make more sense. And it comes in verse 1 of chapter 7. There's a key line there. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Okay, so that verse says her body is like a work of an amazing artist, that our hips are shaped by the hands of a master artisan, a professional sculptor. That's not just a poetic way of saying she is beautiful. What does that statement imply? What is assumed behind it? Her beauty is the handiwork of the greatest artist. She's made by God. The Song of Songs speaks of her beauty in close connection to the master craftsman, to the greatest artist, to the best creator. The beauty is God-given. God endowed, it's a God crafted beauty. And thus her beauty then doesn't just sit by itself. It doesn't just get appreciated by the husband. It's just not communally celebrated. Her beauty points to God. Her beauty points us to God. One person said, the strongest evidence to prove that God exists is a beautiful woman. It's a little overstated, but you can laugh about it. It's a little bit amusing, right? Let me read it again. Maybe you weren't listening. The strongest evidence to prove that God exists is a beautiful woman, right? And one commentator kind of riffs off that and says, well, actually, it's really this idea. All creation, especially the beauty of the human body, points to the beauty of the Lord. That all beauty itself points us to God. And think about it. Isn't this what happens, right? You see a beautiful car drive by. And you say, who made that car? Who designed that car? And there's an emblem that points you to the designer, to the creator of it. Or you see those clothes over there and say, that's beautiful, beautiful clothes. You say, who made it? And there's a logo on it. And it points you right to the maker. Beauty has a creator who puts his logo on it all the time. Right? That's normal. Well, all those things were made by humans, aren't they? And who made humans? God. And he put his logo, his image upon us. Beauty is God's invention. Beauty is God's handiwork. Beauty is God being an artist among us. Whether that's the beauty of the flowers in spring, whether that's the beauty of a sunset on the hills, whether that's the beauty of a woman and her body, God's the artist. Or if it's the beauty of a car or clothing, God is the one who made that material, and God's the one who made that mind, who made that design. And you might say, well, I don't really see beauty. This is really a sermon for artsy people. I'm a regular Joe. I don't know of all this beauty talk. R.C. Sproul has this great talk on beauty. I didn't listen to it this week, but if you've ever heard it, I'm just taking what he said. Well, not everything, but just this illustration. He has this big talk on the beauty of football. The beauty of football. And he says, football is beautiful. And he basically says, imagine a play, right? The tight end moves in motion. The ball then is snapped, right? The line moves in unison in one direction. Everyone hits their blocks, and the running back reaches for the ball. And then the quarterback just slyly pulls it out. And the whole team goes that way, and he rolls out in a naked bootleg, right? And then he throws the ball in a perfect spiral, and the man jumps, leaps, one hand, brings it in. He says, that's amazing. That should be beautiful. We should be able to appreciate that as beautiful. And some of us appreciate it more because we've tried to jump that high or throw a football that way. And we go, wow, that was a beautiful throw. And other of us look at it and go, I don't know what anyone sees in this thing. We can't see the beauty. Right? I'm a basketball player, so I love to watch a beautiful play, right? You can see a move and you go, wow, look at how he carried his body that way. He spun back and he laid it in and he scooped it under that guy and it went in perfectly. And you go, wow, that was just beautiful. You may even hate that player or hate that team. You go, that was a beautiful play. You see, beauty is all over the place. And some of you look at brickwork and say, that is beautiful. Or you look at an architectural design or home repair and you say, this is some beautiful work. Or you look at some homes and you go, this is not so beautiful work, right? We all notice and appreciate beauty in what we know about. And God made the hands of those carpenters and those masons and those plumbers and the legs of those athletes. And so this woman's beautiful body points us to God because beauty itself points us to God. And we actually get to meet God through that. Right? If you see a beautiful painting, you say, who made this, right? And there's a little signature at the bottom, and then you can go research and learn about that person. But what do people who really love art do? They go to the art show where the artist is, and they want to talk to them. They want to meet them. They see the beauty of their painting, and they're drawn to the creator. Or in the same way, even if you never even get to meet the artist, he's dead from 500 years ago. You have somebody who just studies painting after painting after painting after painting. And what do they say? They say, I really get to know this person. I've met them. You meet and learn about an artist through their art. You meet and learn about God by noticing his beauty all around us. Do we meet God when we notice beauty? And on top of that, not only do we meet God, and this passage is celebrating this woman's beauty is to draw us to God, it actually draws praise out of us, right? Someone goes to the art show, and what do all the people do who love the paintings do? What do they say to the artist? You're wonderful. I love you. This is fabulous. They praise him and build him up because of his art, right? And if you found a beautifully constructed building, you'd say, wow, look at this, and you'd praise the work. But then if the person who made it all and designed it all is standing right there, you praise him. This is great work. Great work. Well, when we read about an idealized, beautiful woman's body, certainly that tells us about marriage, but it also tells us and puts us on a course for praising God and his handiwork. Beauty is a channel or a tunnel that goes directly back to the artist. And so in one sense, the beauty shared between a husband and a wife is a little mini praise service to God. Do you praise him for his beautiful creation, right? And so the Song of Songs, this celebration of a woman's body is not go out and capture beauty in the female form and plaster it everywhere you can and make the female form and put it on all advertisements. It is saying rather, God made her graceful legs, so go praise God. And yet it has this great warning, right? This warning has occurred three different, this is the third time it's appeared, right? Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Watch out. This beauty is not for you to chase down and for you to look up and to stare at. It's still God's beautiful handiwork, yes. But when it's in front of you, when it's your time, then praise God. And so when you encounter any type of beauty at work, in vacation, and wherever you may be, in a gallery, we should think of God who made it. And we should thank God. So I've asked you two questions on beauty. Do you meet God when you notice beauty? Do you praise God when you notice beauty? There's a third question. What do we do with the beauty God has given us? What do we do with the beauty God has given us? Perhaps that is your beautiful body. Maybe it's your beautiful mind. Maybe it's your beautiful spirit. Maybe it's your beautiful skills in your hands, your feet, or your words. We all have the power to form and wield beauty. How do we use it? Because the beauty of women has been damaged by the sin of people all the time. The beauty of physical love is wielded in very wicked ways. The beauty of God is spat upon every time a human is oppressed and mistreated and mocked and attacked. How do you treat God's beauty, his creation? How do you use God's beauty that he's given to you? We have a great example of how not to use it. Remember Proverbs chapter 5? Proverbs chapter 5 has this woman who puts on makeup and she's beautiful. You remember who she is? She's Lady Folly. She's the epitome of folly. And it warns us of about being captivated by her beauty. Not because beauty is bad, but because everyone she captures, what happens to them? They go down to the grave. She uses her beauty to destroy people's lives. And then at the end of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, there's another woman there who's the ideal person. She's really a picture of wisdom on display, Lady Wisdom, right? And it has that verse that is probably what you wanted to quote at the beginning. Well, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, it's not in that verse that her beauty is bad. It's rather what? That it won't last. That it won't last. If you trust in beauty over God, which one's stable? God. One commentator illustrated this with a rose. He said, imagine a rose in a vase. And he said, it's truly beautiful. Look at the flower. It is beautiful. We don't want to deny that. And he said, then look at the thorns. It's dangerous. Beauty can damage. It can hurt. And then he said, and also notice it's cut. Beauty withers. It passes. Human beauty withers. Human beauty fades. All of America is trying to stop it from fading, aren't they? You don't have to look very far, right? And countless cultures have sought to hold back this tide that washes beauty away, to slow aging, to overturn the fleeting nature of beauty. And only one person has ever overcome that force. Only one human has a beauty that is not fading, whose body is not aging. That's Jesus. He's not idealized beauty, he's future beauty. Jesus is what humanity was meant to be and will be. He's humanity without sin and its corrupting, polluting force. And he's not imaginary. He's in a body right now. His body is 2,000 years old. Think about that. It's 2,000 years old and it looks better than all of us. Because his body was killed. He entered the tide of death, but he was not swept out to sea, was he? He went through it, and he came out bodily on the other side. And nobody has done that since. And that's beautiful. That's wonderful. And he didn't arrive with a bunch of beauty, did he? Scripture even says he arrived with no beauty. But by dying, by suffering, by rising, he became the very epitome of beauty. Beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men. Do you find Jesus beautiful? Your heart is going to live for whatever it sees as beautiful. If you see football as beautiful, even if you never use that word, you'll live for it. Whatever you see as beautiful, you'll chase. And Satan will seek to make sin beautiful to your heart. And we'll have to turn down the lights and blind you completely. And when God's light shines into your heart, you begin to see the beauty of godliness in Christ, the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel. And then you'll pursue it and be captivated by it and be gripped by it in your very heart. God cares tremendously about our heart-level understanding of beauty. Even in the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 4 says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, that's the prophetic term for Jesus. In that day, Jesus will be beautiful and glorious. Later in Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. What do you think is beautiful? Where do you notice beauty? Does that beauty draw you to God? Does it grip you? Does it lead you to praise him? You see, we see the beauty of the cross, and we can't but erupt in praise. And when we see the beauty of this world, we see it is fading. It is still God's creation, but it is fading under the effects of sin, and we're waiting for that beautiful world that will never fade. Let's pray. Our great God, we know that we at times have been captivated by beauty and not been captivated by you, the maker of it. We have been captivated by the creation. Lord, may we, as your people, as Christians seeking to have a biblical view of beauty, be drawn from that beauty to you yourself, the maker of it. And may we praise you for it. And we pray that you would make us see Jesus as beautiful, not just useful that saves us, not just needed that saves us, not just a fix, but as a beautiful one who we long to be drawn toward, who we enjoy being enthralled by his love and his goodness. Lord, may our hearts more and more see the ugliness of sin and the beauty of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.